Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Last Sunday, the sunrise helped introduce our theme. And when there's a beautiful sunrise, does anyone have to tell you to look at it? Except I always tell my wife, because she's so busy cooking or something, "Heather, there's a sunrise," or something, and she'll run to see it. But, you know, you don't have to be told to look up, right? It just draws your eyes up. And so the writer to the Hebrews is endeavoring to paint a sunrise for us, or sunset. He's endeavoring to paint a picture of Christ, that though he commands us to look to him, we would ourselves desire to do so. Just like a beautiful painting. My grandma has done many paintings that are not hard to look at. They're very beautiful to look at. And the writer to the Hebrews is painting a picture of Christ that should cause us to want to look more to him in our lives, to get less caught up with the things of earth and look more to heaven. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 3. But today we're going to try and get through verse 6 as we're still laying some of the foundation. And then we'll try and cover more ground in the future. Hebrews 1, verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," it's speaking of the Son of God, Jesus, "and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son,' and again, 'When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him.'" And Mr. Reimiller, would you please lead us in prayer? Amen. The theme of this letter is really to cover the whole idea of the letter. It's climbing. It's upward. Everything is pointing us upward. Get your eyes off the things of earth, off of your own abilities or lack thereof, your righteousness or lack thereof. It is a plea that we might be faithful to the superior priesthood, the present ministry of Christ. In the end is that we might come to Christ, come closer to him, know him more. But this is the purpose of this letter, to bring us to higher ground. Whether today you know the Lord, the goal of this letter would bring you to the full knowledge of Christ as your Savior. Or if we, that is to those who don't know the Lord, or if we do know the Lord, then we might be reminded that we are complete in him. And we are only complete as we pursue him to the fullest. Last time we saw that God spoke in the prophets long ago. Verse 1. But God has spoken in Son today. The point being that in time past, God spoke in many different ways. But today, the only way that God is speaking is through Jesus Christ. There are many today that have personal experiences. And they say, "Well, you can't tell me whether I had that or didn't." Well, okay, so we can't. But we can dispute whether it's from God. And it's not. The only thing from God today is the message of his Son. And we might ask, where do we find the message of his Son? We here know that it's found in God's Word. Jesus said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." And in Revelation, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it concludes with the words, "He that adds or takes away from the words of this book, God will add the plagues that are written to it, or he'll take his name out of, he'll blot his name out of the, I'm paraphrasing. But the point is, Don't add or take away to the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have written here. This is God's final word in this last day. It is in His Son. Just skip through that. We saw that He was supreme in revelation. Let's see. I'm trying to figure out where I'm going here. Supreme in revelation. In that He is one, where the prophets were many. He is complete, where the prophets were partial. He is, of course, God manifest in the flesh, whereas the prophets were only men. In every possible way, Jesus is the superior revelation. But not just that, He is supreme. That is, you can't get higher or greater than Jesus Christ. One time, I have a Bible study at Kent Salem, of which Songwei is the advisor there, and there was a time in which we had about 5 students coming, and they all really loved the Word, but all of them believed that you could have direct revelation from God through tongues or visions. And they said to me, "Ben, you need this higher stuff in your life." And I took them to Colossians and showed them that Christ is preeminent. You can't get higher than the knowledge of Christ. And they, being those that did love the Word, they backed off. And we were able to fellowship around the truth that He is the supreme revelation, the final revelation, and that there is no revelation today besides Him. And we also were in the middle of studying last week that He is supreme above all. In verse 2, we saw He is the heir of all things. Heir has to do with dominion. The heir of a household is the one who will have full dominion over all of the things and persons within that household. Back then, it would include all the servants, all the assets, all the stuff, the vineyards if they had them, all of it would become the son, the heirs. He is the creator of the ages. Remember, it's all superlative, over-the-top language. The Bible tells us that by the Word, that is the Logos, Jesus, God made the worlds. All things, I should say, were made by Him in John 1. But here it says, not only did He make the worlds, that is, the physical worlds in the stars, but all of the times and seasons that those physical things were put in place for. We ask the question, don't we? How did I get here? But then we really want to know a deeper question. Why am I here? And those purposes, those plans were created by Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessing to know? Therefore, we look to Him for the revelation of God. He is the radiance of God's glory, the effulgence. As we noted, that word best describes it, but that word probably none of us really know. It really is the idea, as I mentioned, that as you can't see the sun without the light and radius which it sends forth, so God is hidden from us without His Son. And that was from R.C.H. Lenski. And I believe that that is the thought here, that He is the outshining, the manifestation of all that God is, in that He Himself, the very next point is, the direct image of God. He is God. As you would drop a penny into a machine and crank the dial and pay a dollar to have it come out with some imprint on it, if you've ever used one of those machines, that is the thought here. But as the Old Testament teaches us, in Deuteronomy 6, there is one God. In Isaiah, throughout, He alone is glorious. In all of His attributes, He alone contains these attributes. Thus, for one to share the image, that person is God Himself. And that is all from the Old Testament. That is why Jesus was crucified. Because He claimed Himself to be who? The Son of God. The Son of God, and being the Son of God was blasphemy, unless He was God, and we know that He is. The direct image of God, and then He is the sustainer of all things, in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of His power. This is where we left off, and we come back to today. The word upholding is used for bearing a burden. But it's bearing it in an active sense. The idea is you're working under a certain load. You're not just like, He is not like Atlas, who holds the world on his shoulder. You know the famous mythological picture of Atlas, who sits under the globe and basically does nothing while the world rests on his shoulders. And it's ironic that with all the science so-called today, that men would tend more to embrace some mythological person like Atlas than to recognize that the world is hung in space by a designer and a sustainer and a creator. And Jesus is that sustainer. Please turn to Colossians 1, verse 17. The thought is, He bears all things in motion, and He is the one who keeps them moving and keeps them from exploding or imploding. You might compare Him to the very force of gravity. After all, He's the one that created it. And there is no explanation for where the force of gravity even comes from, by the way. Colossians 1:17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That Greek word for consist is holds together. Everything holds together by Him. And it tells us back in Hebrews 1, it says it's by the word of His power. The word here is utterance. That is the spoken utterance of His power. And the thought of the word for power is not authority here, but dunamis. It's the utterance of His might that holds all things together. And it reminds you of in the beginning when He said, "Let there be light." And what happened? The light said, "No, we're not coming out." No, there was no light. That's what's so amazing, is that the utterance of His power can bring things into existence, just as the utterance of His power can maintain all things, carry out all plans, all of the ages. He upholds all things. And therefore, we must look to the Son, S-O-N, to Jesus Christ, because did you know He knows what your life is going through right now? He planned it. He's upholding it. And He can take care of all things if you would just look to Him and cease from idolatry. Cease from holding the things in your life, the personal possessions, relationships, duties, and things so high above Him. And if you would drop all of it and trust in Him and then say, "Lord, what would You have me to do?" As you look to Him, we'll find He upholds all things, even my life, by the utterance of His power. I'll quote Wiest. He says, "The maintaining of coherence implies the guidance and propulsion of all the parts of the universe toward a definite end." That is, He's bearing it all to one end. He's managing everything. Every company has issues with their management, right? Even if it's perfect, the employees will find a way to complain. If you read Dilbert, talks a lot about that, you know, the comic. But when it comes to the management of God, it's incredible. As those who hate Him and rebel against Him and ignore Him, even their actions, He is overruling toward a definite end. Much more so those that are vessels of His glory, that trust in Him and honor Him. The idea here is that He doesn't physically bear it like Atlas. He doesn't need to. He merely speaks the word, and the power of His utterance holds it all together. Like the centurion that says, "Merely speak the word and my son will be healed." And Jesus said, "I have not found so great a faith in Israel." Sixthly, He is the cleanser of sin. It says, "When He had by Himself purged our sins." The thought here in the earliest, the best manuscripts would be, "When He had purged sins." Now, we know that these would include our sins. And the very tense of purged the voice is middle, meaning the one doing the purging accomplished it Himself. So you could still say that by Himself He purged sins. And obviously they are our sins. But the word for purged, if you have a different translation, it might say cleansed. And that is the thought. He has cleansed. He has made a cleansing for sins. And the word is where we get our word for catharsis, the cleansing or purification. It's used in the New Testament for Levitical cleansing, like when the lepers or the blind man was made well and he had to go to the temple and wash, or the lepers to go and cleanse according to the Levitical code. Jesus told them. And the word there is the same word. The thought is a ceremonial cleansing. But here it's a real cleansing of sin. As Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews will teach us, all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, while personally gave a freedom from guilt and a deliverance from sin, ultimately Jesus alone could effectively cleanse from sin. God really forgave men in the Old Testament, you might say, on credit, in the light of the fact that His Son would come and would cleanse away sin. And so Leviticus tells us that, especially on the Day of Atonement, the atonement was for the purpose of cleansing away sins. And the sins of the people were really cleansed from their lives in the Old Testament. But what Hebrews tells us is what made it all effective was really Jesus Christ on the cross. So, in the Day of Atonement, when the blood was shed, it was shed for all of Israel, wasn't it? All the sin of the people. But how did an individual Israelite find the blessing in their own life? I'll open that question up. The Day of Atonement was for the whole nation. But how would your sins, as an Israelite back then, be actually... How could you take the blessing of the Day of Atonement and apply it to your life? You had to believe. Isn't it the same today? Jesus has made a cleansing of sins, all sins. There's different verses we could go to, but I think we all agree on that point, and so we don't need to belabor it. But the fact is, Jesus has made a cleansing of all sin, just as on the Day of Atonement, in a lesser degree, the blood was shed for all the sin of the people. Today, Jesus' blood has fully cleansed away all sin, whereas in the Old Testament, it was only covered until He should come. But what is the same is this. How do we enter into the blessing? By personal faith, personal acceptance, that the cleansing that took place at Calvary is the cleansing of my sin. He died for me. And the Greek word for sin here is used 28 times in Hebrews, the second highest usage in any book in the New Testament. So Hebrews is a book that's solemn, as it points us to our sin, but it points us every time to the cleanser of sin, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But finally, we learn that He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In verse 3, He sat down. This is a solemn, formal act. This does not mean that right now He is always sitting and can never stand up. It's very similar to at the end of the 6 days of creation, God rested. God doesn't need a break. You know, He doesn't get tired. The thought is He finished the work. Jesus sat down means a formal completion and royal enthronement. Having finished the work as our great high priest, He now ever lives to save those that come unto God by Him. While the word purged in verse 3 is aorist, which just says a general purging, nothing about when it happened or the completion, this statement, sat down, is what really drives home the fact that He finished the purging. It was completed. The work was done at Calvary. Jesus said, what was His great statement on the cross? It is finished, right? Paid in full is the literal word. It's done. So later Hebrews will show that Levitical priests could never sit down, really. They merely died. And then someone else had to stand in their place. There was no seat in the tabernacle. And yet Jesus is seated at the right hand of God because He finished the work of our salvation, such that today He lives to save. So there is no purgatory, brethren, right? There is no mass, no re-offering or further cleansing. Jesus has finished it all. And now the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So more directly, though, this final thought in verse 3 transitions us to the great truth of the letter to the Hebrews, that today Jesus holds a current position of royalty as our King, our head, and our High Priest. You can come to Him and you can find complete salvation and deliverance and blessing. Having, Paul tells us in Romans 6, having died once unto sin, He now lives unto God, such that when we come to God through Him, we too can live unto God victoriously and righteously, and in a Christ-like manner, we can grow and become mature in Him. We'll learn more of that as we go through. But this is what Jesus has accomplished and finished is the greatest function of his priesthood. In Hebrews 2:7, it says he made propitiation for sins. In Hebrews 8:12, he put away sins. In 9:28, he bore sin. In 10:12, he made a sacrifice for sins. In 10:18, he made an offering. He was the offering for sin. Also, he was the remission, made remission for sin. In 9:26, he annulled sin by his sacrifice. And in 9:15, he made redemption from transgressions. God wants us to see that sin is dealt with at the cross, and that today we look to Christ so that we might go forward, go onward, grow unto perfection. And it says that he has sat down, and it doesn't say heaven, note, at the end of verse 3, nor does it say the Father. These things we know. But in that superlative language, he says he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The idea of light that is inapproachable, glory that is awesome. And this also speaks of what we are looking for in our lives. Majesty, glory, light, to break through the darkness. Jesus is seated in majesty. And the right hand is not so much a literal preposition of his physical position as it is a position of authority and of sovereignty. So Psalm 110 is referenced much throughout the book of Hebrews. And in the first verse, it describes Jesus, the Messiah, as sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And we'll see it more as we go on. But our goal, our need, is to see God's Son. And the writer of Hebrews would have us see the Son of God not merely as he has been for eternity. The glorious angel of the Lord as he was manifested, Jehovah of the Old Testament, the God who is self-existent and has always been. But he wants us to see him as having become a man, died for our sins, and having been glorified. He has become something he was not before. And this is what's amazing. He is a man who is God and has crushed, he has dealt with our sins. And today he lives to save. This is who we need to see in Jesus Christ. He is glorious, and he is our priest. He is the one through whom we can come to the Father. So often, Satan's lie is to get us caught up with the busyness of life. I'm too busy. I've got a family. I've got a job. I have all these different things, and we are busy. It's very true. We're tired, aren't we? We're probably Sunday morning. We're tired. I know that often myself, the excuse comes in again and again, just, Lord, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve these things that you have in your word. But the writer of Hebrews would get all our minds completely off of all that. This is what we need, Jesus Christ in his majesty. And as we look to him, then we are saved, then we grow, and he can save us to the uttermost if we would only come unto God by him. And so the eighth point, it's actually number eight, brings us to the body of the letter to the Hebrews. And it brings us to that body with the word better in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And now the writer will dwell on this as he goes through a series of superiorities. And he shows us that the Son of God is superior to every being and in every system that God, pardon me, has ever set in place or created. And so this portion of the book is from chapter 1, verse 4 through the end of chapter 2. The Son is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to the angels. And this section will be broken up by, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 18, a declaration, seven Old Testament declarations of the sonship of Christ. And we're going to look at what that means. But what it shows is that he is superior and that he is the king. He has the right to rule and to reign. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have an application right in the middle to pay closer attention and not to neglect or slip from the truths that are of Jesus Christ, but more than that, Jesus himself. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, he brings it back to how in time, Jesus is superior to the angels because of his redemption through kinship with ourselves. He became one of us. Therefore, he is the one that can save us. So that's where we're going in this first section. But the goal of it all is to see, because Jesus is superior, I need to look to him, to trust in him, to rest in him. So in verse 4, he says, being made so much better than the angels. Now we've seen all these different areas in which he is supreme. A lot of them we can relate to personally, can't we? Okay, he's sustaining all things. He is the brightness of God's glory. He purged our sins. These are wonderful truths. But why do I care that he's better than the angels? Well, first of all, we need to note the people to whom this writer, we don't know who he is, but it's really the Holy Spirit, to whom he's writing specifically at that time. And he's writing to Jewish Christians that were steeped in Judaism in the past and now have the temptation to draw back from Christ to those former things. Now, in the Old Testament, angels were very prominent. Who can tell me some of the times that angels showed up in very important times in the Old Testament? What's that? Threshing floor of Gideon? What's in it? Yes. Sodom and Gomorrah? Any other times? Before Christ's birth. What was the major angelic appearance that would happen again and again? That the name of one of them. What is Gabriel and Michael? What was the angel that was the angel of his presence? What was his name? The angel of the Lord, right? The angel of the Lord. And so that was the theophany that is. But the whole idea is this. Angels were throughout the Old Testament, and rightly so. In times past, God spake unto the fathers by the prophets in various ways. And often it was through the mediation of angels. But where the Jews looked the highest at the interaction of angels with their people would have been in the giving of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 of Hebrews. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just and recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What is he talking about? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts 7, 53. We never want to minimize the deep knowledge that many Jews really did have of their writings and of the Torah as well as the rest of the Old Testament. That they really understood many deep theological truths. Acts 7:53, at the end of the sermon by Stephen, he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. The idea was the law was given by the mediation, by the interaction of angels with men. Now, above all, we know that it was the angel of the Lord. But nonetheless, it was described as an angel, and it was a theophany, but it was not God manifest in the flesh as we have today. But specifically talking about not the angel of the Lord, but all the different angels through which God spoke, and specifically their interaction in the giving of the law, there would be a real significance personally for the work of angels to the people of the Jews. Now, Gentile Christians and people of the world, non-Jewish, have all sorts of fascinations with angels that aren't biblical, that aren't real, and often are demonic. That's a totally other issue. But at the end of the day, regardless of the connection in this book, where the writer begins is by saying that the highest of created beings, the Son of God, is higher. He is better. He's greater. So often people get caught up with so many different things. And many times, like the Gnostics, they would feel spiritual by getting caught up with angels, which really ended up being demonic forces. We need to get caught up with Jesus Christ. And so that answers why angels, at least as best as I can. But then we come to the word in verse 4. He says, being made so much better than the angels. Let's just do a brief word study. on this word, because this is the key word, key doctrinal word in the letter to the Hebrews. This word in the Greek occurs 19 times in the New Testament, 13 of which occur in this letter. So it is very unique to this writer to emphasize it so much, but it is part and parcel of his theme. And the Greek word behind it, the root word, is force, strength, power, and might, according to Thayer. And in Luke 1, the root word speaks of the strength of God's arm. In Acts 19, the might of God's of the word's advance. In Ephesians 1, the mighty power of God in the believer. In 1 Timothy 6, the power everlasting that belongs to God. And there's more. But our word here adds a descriptive thought of more. Therefore, more powerful, more able, more effective. So the thought of better really has the idea both in, how would you say it? In strength, he is superior. And in authority, he's superior. And those are the two usages for the word power, right? If you say Donald Trump is powerful, we know we don't mean that he lifts weights. We mean that he is now the president of the United States. Many would say that's the most powerful position on the globe. But that would be one of the thoughts here. He is superior in authority over the angels, the Levitical system, the priests, Moses, all of them. But also it would have the thought when it comes to Jesus Christ, he is superior in strength, in ability, in effectiveness. You sum it all up, he is better. And so, but just remember that as we go through this letter, that this is a powerful word. That in every way he is a better person. And he can do more for you, more in your life, more for this world, for our families, for our church. In every trial that we face, above all, he can bring a better salvation, a complete salvation. So Jesus Christ is superior both in ability and authority over the angels. And it says that being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. How long has God the Son been better than the angels? What's that? Forever. So how can verse 4 say that he was made better and by inheritance he obtained a more excellent name? Now again, open that up. If the Son of God was forever better than the angels, then how can it say that he was made better and by inheritance obtained a better name? He was the Son of God? Yes. And referring to his humanity. And that's really where we got to learn about the Son of God, right? When he became a man. And that was one of the big themes of his humanity in the Gospel of John, that he was a man. But really, the idea is this, and it's funny how every commentary had a totally different way of explaining this because it goes so far over our heads. This is incredible truth. But all we need to understand is this. The man that was born in Bethlehem, that died at Calvary, that rose from the dead, has a majesty and a superiority that is just as great as the Son of God. In other words, he proved in his humanity exactly what he has always been in his deity. He lived out in time what he has been for eternity. But without what he did in time, his superiority would have never made a benefit in our life. If he had never come, never died, never risen, the Son of God would be your judge. He would be the one that pointed you to the lake of fire. And forever you would, for all of eternity, we would be cut off from him. But in that he became a man, and that he bore our sins as a man, and that he rose from the dead with a glorified body, he as the God-man before our eyes is truly, through and through, superior. He is superior to all things. He has a more excellent name. While the angels in Isaiah 6 cried, "Holy, holy, holy," we in Revelation 5 will say, "Worthy art thou to receive glory and honor, power and blessing, for you have redeemed us by your blood." The thought is that he never changed in his own character. He merely proved in action what he's always been. He is superior as the Son of God. It's incredible stuff. How can we fathom how God could become man, let alone that in his humanity he should go through a process that would prove him to be who he really is? worthy of all praise. And so when it says that he was made, that really is the thought. Through his humanity in humility, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection, he has climbed to a height that is so glorious as proven out. You might say he descended from the throne that he might return there with more to praise his name. And when it says by inheritance he obtained a more excellent name, the thought is once again, being the eternal heir of the Father, he became a man that as a man, glorified, he would inherit the glory of the kingdom. I don't want to go further than that. It's almost impossible to describe. All we know is this, he is more excellent. And if you want tangible evidence, you look to Calvary, look to the resurrection, and he can be superior in your life to everything you face. And all that you are and all that you aren't, he's better. And therefore he can save. And so in Psalm 148, it says that how excellent is your name in all the earth. That was before his incarnation. But now in Philippians 2, it says, therefore God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Why? Because he became in his character better than what he always was? No. But because he did something that has proven to us who he truly is. He is the Son of God. He is excellent. Now the thought of excellent is it would mean he is more different than the angels. Everyone wants to be different, right? I remember in school, everyone wanted to be different, and all these teen movies come out. You're different. You're special. You're different. No, we're all one of the same thing. We're all sinners. We're all just coming off the same stamping press with different molds. But when you look at the angels, you say, wow, they really are different than men. They're very unique. But when you look at Jesus, you say, he's even more different than them. The idea here is that being different is a privilege. We can only find real difference when we recognize that Jesus is the most different. He is the most unique of all. And so he's excellent. That's why it translated it this way. And when it says that he has a more excellent name, some commentators would say this refers to the name that is above every name, that is the result of his work on the cross and his resurrection. But the context is about to show that what I think he means is the more excellent name is the name Son. That being given that title officially, and we'll look at when officially before men he was given that title, he is the highest and the greatest, the most excellent in all the universe, because he is the closest to the Father. So that is what I believe it means when it says a more excellent name. That excellent name is the Son of God. So let's just a brief interlude here and consider this title of Son. What is the significance? Can anyone tell me why is it so significant that he is the Son of God? You could think the Gospel of John. You can might be able to. It's not just there. You can get some tips from there, but the value of family. I think that does get to it that he is an heir. He is close. There's the authority, the closeness to the Father, and I think that would be one of the major aspects. What's the other? Same nature. And again, in reading different commentaries, some would emphasize one or the other. But I think, especially if you read the Gospel of John, that the first emphasis of that name is perfect equality. The Jews understood that is what the title Son means. It was part of their culture. And so it's important to understand Son in different terms than you and I think of it. The idea of Son most definitely meant you. Actually, what you said could tie into both. Family, that means he has the same nature, a chip off the old block in human terms, but he carries the nature of the Father. In John 5:18, it said, he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him. They got it, even though the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're people like ourselves that need the Lord. But unlike us here in this church, they will not accept the truth that he is God. And therefore, if he's not God, he can't save your soul. His sacrifice at Calvary cannot be perfect unless He is perfect, and there is none good but God. And so to be the Son speaks of perfect equality. That is why He was crucified. That is why the Jews hated Him and wanted to kill Him. But the other idea is total authority. John 5:22 says, "The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son." And I believe that this is one of the most important aspects here. And I think that this can summarize the significance of Son. Perfect equality, total authority. As the Son shares the nature of the Father, so the Son has been given authority from the Father. Just as in the times of the Roman Empire, when a father had the ceremony of sonship, it would always be one that was born of his own flesh. But in declaring that one a son, he's declaring not only that he's the child that came from my loins, but I am putting him over my household. I'm giving him all the authority of the house. So for Jesus to be the Son means that as perfect equality with the Father, He was a perfect lamb to take away our sins, a perfect sacrifice, and a perfect high priest today. But having total authority, He has the right to be the judge, to justify, or that is, in the end, to accept us. He is able to save. We'll sum it up with that. He is able to save us. And so then we have seven quotations, and we'll just look at the first couple this morning. Seven quotations in verses 5 through 14 that declare He is the Son. He is the preeminent one. He has the highest position of any being in the universe. And the first quote is in verse 5. "For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee?" It's interesting to note, I was reading of one preacher that's very well known today, that based on this verse, he decided that the sonship of Jesus must have begun at His birth. But the problem is that would deny verses like Isaiah 9:6 that says, "Unto us a son is given." You know, His sonship predates it. Let alone the fact that sonship does not have to do with His humanity merely. But sonship has to do with His eternal equality with God. He's always been one with God. So the quote here, when it says, "Today have I begotten Thee," it does not mean that Jesus in His nature began to be at the incarnation or at any time. But that rather in His life, He proved Himself to be what He's always been, the Son of God. And the other idea is, this quote comes from Psalm 2, as the King of Kings, or as the Father says to the King of Kings, "Thou art my Son, and today I have begotten Thee." And I would agree with some of the commentators that say, the idea is, He is officially being instated as the King, as the one worthy to sit upon the throne. "This day have I begotten Thee." The idea again with Son is, you are the highest. You are like Me. I have instated you as the King upon the throne. In Acts chapter 13, if you would look at Paul's sermon at Antioch of Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13, and well, let's turn there just to prove this. He shows that this day, what really is meant in Psalm 2:7, it is the inauguration day, so to speak, in which Jesus rose from the dead triumphant over sin. Acts 13, and I was looking at it in a different, I didn't put the verse down here. Anyone find it where the same quote is given? Verse 33, Acts 13, 33. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee." The resurrection, Romans 1 tells us, is where Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. It was on that day that no one could ever deny that the man born in Bethlehem was the eternal Son of God. That's the whole point of Jesus, of God the Father saying, "Today have I begotten Thee. This day I have declared you to be my Son, the King of Kings, the one who from eternity has been chosen to be the Lamb and also to be the Lion, the one that would reign." Secondly, the second quote in verse 5, By the way, did God ever tell the angels that? Now, the angels are great. They're powerful beings. But the point he says to these Jewish Christian readers and to us, brethren, today, is there anyone higher than Jesus Christ? Do you need anyone else to fulfill your life, to bring about salvation in your life? You don't need angels, systems, men. All you need is Jesus Christ. And when you come to God through His Son, you come directly to the throne. God accepts you in the Beloved One when you come in His name, because His name is more excellent than any other. It speaks of authority. It speaks of the fact that He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins and our perfect head and priest. The second quote in verse 5, he says, and again, another quote, I'll lay on this one. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. To what angel did the Father ever say this? That I would have a father-son relationship. Now this quote comes from 2 Samuel 7. And who can tell me what is taking place in 2 Samuel 7? Pastor Hickson filled in for my dad about a year ago and spoke on this chapter. It's one of the most important chapters in all the Old Testament. And you're thinking, boy, that doesn't help. It's right up there with Genesis 12, you might say. The Davidic covenant. This was where God came to David and gave him an unconditional covenant that he would give him a kingdom. And upon the throne would sit a king forever and ever that would reign in, that would be his son, and he would be his father, and he would reign forever. And specifically, it spoke of Solomon, right? But Solomon didn't live up to the prophecy. And actually, many Jewish rabbis failed to see that prophecy going any further than Solomon. But we know, specifically from this verse, that Jesus lived up to that, didn't he? He rose again to live forever. He was righteous, and that he truly would be the perfect son. He also was given the highest authority. But the idea here is, do you know anyone else, any other king or ruler or authority that had a father-son relationship with God in heaven? There is none. There is none like him. We'll just sum up the first, that the Son begotten refers to the Father acknowledged Christ in time as being the Son from all eternity. Never has he declared it of anyone else. The Father and Son relationship, the relation between Christ, the Messiah King, and the Father would be one of absolute equality and authority. And next time we'll see in verse 6 as we continue on that the first begotten has to do with the fact that Christ is preeminent above all the inhabitants of the world, and the angels themselves are called to worship him. Brethren, Christ is superior. And this truth is saving. How else can you put it? It is delivering. It brings salvation as we realize Jesus Christ is all I need. Come to God through his Son today. Whether it is for our eternal salvation, or whether it is for all of the deliverances in our Christian life, or for growth itself, come unto God through Jesus Christ. We don't actually need anything else to put this together. So sometimes we need, well, I can't come to you, I've got this, and there is nothing in the way. There need be nothing in the way. He cleansed sin. We come through his name, who died for us and rose again, and we have salvation. And we have growth. But Satan puts so many idols in front of us. So many things that take the place of Jesus Christ. The application in chapter 2 will be pay closer attention to God's Son. As we get older, we get tireder, don't we? We say, I get more tired. The writer's saying, as you get older, get more energetic in the things of Jesus Christ. Pay closer attention. Study harder. Know him more. And finally, don't slip or neglect the Son. Have you ever been in traffic and you've parked there for a long time and all of a sudden you look up and all the cars are going backwards? Pastor Ospa used to say this. You're like, whoa, what's going on here? You're drifting. And you think everything's moving, but it's you. The truth never changes. But if you get stagnant, and if you don't pursue the Lord Jesus Christ in his word, in prayer, in family worship, in corporate worship, You drift away. May we pay closer attention to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Father, that he is above us. that He is above angels, but that He came to save us completely, who come unto God through Him. Father, we come unto You in Jesus' name this morning. And we seek not only salvation from our sin, which we know we find, but Lord, we seek growth in our lives. We seek a Christ-likeness and a heavenly joy that we know we can only find through You and Your Son. And I pray that this day of worship, as we continue, might be an experience just like that, that Christ would be magnified. In His name we pray. Amen.